And let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Sunday night we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We pick things up tonight in chapter 2. And we actually pick it up in verse 3, but let's get our bearings here a little bit by starting in verse 1. And Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, to Titus. Did I say Timothy? It's Titus chapter 2. And he said, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy to do now is to teach the people now what sound or healthy doctrine will look like practically in their lives. And so that's what Paul is telling Titus, what sound doctrine will look like practically in the different age groups within society. And it's very, very valuable instruction. And speak the things that the older men would be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And we looked at that last week. And now he turns his attention to the older women. Likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now there is a tendency when he talks about older women, he's doubtless talking about women who have now raised their children. And the children are in adult life. In that particular culture, they would have probably already, you know, been married. And that was something that they were quick to do at a very, very young age so often. But they're kind of empty nesters. And so the children are grown. And there's a tendency for a older woman who is in that category to kind of begin to think one of two extremes about her life. And one of the extremes that she can begin to think is that, all right, you know, finally here I am in a place in my life where I've paid my dues. Now I'm going to do whatever I want to do with my life. And that's one extreme. And then the other extreme is a person hits that place, an older woman can, in her life, and she can begin to think that her place of influence and usefulness in the culture or in human lives is largely over, because now the children have moved on into a different stage in their life. They're not as dependent as they once were in those things, and really don't want, you know, a mother to have the role that the mother once had, and it wouldn't be appropriate if she did. So she's going to feel prone to fall into one of these two extremes or something in between the two. And Paul is, in essence, telling Titus, now tell the older women not to retire. There's still a ministry that they have, and a very, very critical ministry that they have there in Crete, and really all over the world, right into the city of Modesto tonight. A Christian home, a godly home, that was an entirely new thing to men and women, young people and not so young people in the city of Crete. They had never seen such a thing as the commandments that God gives related to family. They had never seen that kind of order. They had never seen that kind of health. It was unlike anything they had been exposed to in Crete. Crete was a very base, very carnal, very brutal and rough culture, and probably carried into the marriages too. You know, you can't have a culture like that without it being, you know, founded in these different institutions within in the culture. And so here they haven't seen anything like a Christian marriage or a Christian family before in their culture, and they needed help to see that. And Paul knew that they did, and so he gives the exhortation that this is how the older women are to spend their kind of older years, their later years in life. They're not to spend it drinking, not to spend it for selfishness, not to spend it for gossiping and slandering and the tendencies that can be with some spare time in life, but to remind them there's an entire generation of young women that are coming up behind you that need instruction in the things of the Lord and how they apply to the most important places in life. And so he tells them that they are to be reverent in behavior, and it's very much like the word that was used for the older men. They were to be sober-minded, and they were to be dignified in the best sense of the word. The older woman, just like with the older man, she is to act her age. She is no longer a younger woman, and she needs to accept that. She's in a different place in life. And nothing wrong with being a younger woman, but the older woman's now in a different place in life, and she needs to bring biblical perspective, a serious perspective into play as she's interacting with the younger generation. The younger generation doesn't need another pal who is three times their age. They need godly examples for their life, and so they shouldn't spend their time trying to be hip and young and all of these kinds of things, but rather accept that their new role, by virtue of having lived this long and walked with the Lord, they have a new role, an important role at this time in their life, and that is to nurture a godliness within the next generation. So their lives are to be marked by reverence. The older woman is not to be superficial like the culture that's all around her. And the culture around us today is a very, very superficial culture, you know, based upon what's the latest fashion and what's the latest movie star thing and what's the latest hot possession, you know, that everybody's got to have, and what's the latest thing everybody's into, and the selfism and self-absorbed and all of these kinds of things. And the older woman is to already recognize in her life at this point that there's nothing substantial to be found there, but that the real fulfillment in life is found in fashioning the next generation and being an influence for God in that next generation. She is not to be a slanderer. There in verse 3, the word that's used for slander is an interesting one. In the Greek, it's diablos. We get our word devil from it. And so she is not to use her tongue or her gift of speech in the way that the devil does. How does the devil use his gift of speech? To lie. He's the father of lies. To slander, to gossip, to do harm to people through speech. And so she is not to use her speech in that way. Again, one of the things that he's addressing in the older woman is some of the temptations of, of idleness, of having some free time. So, you know, when you're younger, you just got to keep going, and man, am I ever going to have 5 minutes to myself the rest of my life, you know, the kids and the responsibilities and all of these things. Now, she's in a different place, and the temptation can be to just engage in just talking over the fence and slandering and gossiping about what's happening here, what's happening there, and all that. And now today we have the wonderful privilege, I say it sarcastically, of electronic gossip, where we can just tune into these shows and be engaged in all of these things by watching them. And it's a pure waste of time. And it is one of the dangers, the slander and gossip of idle time, and that's why it's important to stay focused on the work of the Lord for men and women, and to do it in our older years too. Sometimes we think, you know, oh boy, I'm making such a sacrifice if we were to think such a thing. But we can be tempted, that would be a better way to put it, to think, oh boy, what a sacrifice I'm making for somebody else of that kind. We need it. We need to be busy about the Lord's business. As the old saying goes, idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. They really are. And so it keeps us out of trouble in those years. Notice that she is not to be given to much wine. Again, that's another danger of idle time, and why it's important to stay focused on the work of the Lord throughout our lives. And if you ever read about the levels of alcoholism among older women, because those that aren't giving their life into other lives, they're not making a difference, there's no purpose to their life, and so often they'll turn inward and they'll begin to drink a little bit and drink a little bit, and then they're a secret alcoholic within their home. And so there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same tendencies through the ages, and so they're not to be giving themselves now to drinking. And then notice that they are to be, verse 3, teachers of good things. And here's the good things that they're to teach. And they're to teach the younger women these good things. And he's going to list several good things that the older women are to teach the younger women. And there's something wonderful about being an older person in life, having a little bit of experience, and then passing that experience on to the next generation. And you know, not everybody wants to graduate from the school of hard knocks. You know, say, what school did you graduate from? The school of hard knocks. You know, sorry to hear that. It's a rough school. It's really rough to learn everything in life the hard way, because you never had a model for anything different. And there are people in the world, they're looking for an excuse to blame everybody else for their behavior, and they had plenty of examples, not to go in the direction that they went into. I'll tell you, the United States of America, even as wealthy as we are and the different things that we have, even with the godly heritage that we have in the nation, there is, within the last 40 to 50 years, increasingly larger groups of young people that are being raised, and they have seen no alternative but the environment like Crete, where people live like vicious animals and their word is good for nothing, and their treatment of one another. And what it means to a young person to see a different kind of life. And I had it in my life as a young person. And I got to see some older people. And I watched them from a distance. They never know that I was watching them from a distance to see how to conduct yourself in particular environments. But I was watching that. And so there needs to be that. So every new generation isn't having to learn every lesson in life the hard way. They can learn from the previous generation. And so here are the older women. They are to admonish the young women in seven things that they are to teach them, to admonish the young women concerning. And the first thing that they are to admonish the young women to do is to love their husbands. To love their husbands. To make their marriage a priority in their life. And the second greatest priority after their own relationship with the Lord. Sometimes you wonder today, why in the world do people get married? If the husband is number seven on the list starting out, I can tell you immediately, I don't know a man in the world that will accept that position. I don't know a woman either, but a man I don't. So here she is, you know, she comes in, she's a younger person, and her great goal in life is to climb the seven highest mountains in the world. And to travel to them, and each one will take months and everything. She marries an accountant who hates to travel. So what are you thinking? You've got entirely different priorities in your life. And I think it's just a good, basic, you know, common kind of thing to look and say, listen, if we're going to marry, why in the world would we marry if we're not, there isn't a willingness to make marriage and that marriage a priority in my life? And they're to make their marriages a priority in their lives, as opposed to the culture, of course. And the culture was very selfish in Crete, but it's very selfish today in the United States, where everything is about loving yourself and you're the most important thing, and abandon anything else in life, you know, that doesn't make you feel like everything that you want to be and all of that, and your husband is included in all of that. And Paul says, you teach the younger women. Can't force them. But they ought to know the truth about what God has to say about marriage. and teach them that this is the right way to do things, to love their husbands. The marriage is not to be neglected for other things. That marriage is to be a high priority in life. And so often it can take an older woman to bring that, speak that into a younger woman's life. And so often the older woman has sometimes lost her husband and is able to then say to somebody, listen, the years go by quickly. And one day you'll reach a point in life where all of these things that seem so important and the culture was fashioning you and you thought were so important, when you come to the end of your life, when you look back, the things that you'll look back and say, I spent my life well, well, because of what you, the priority that you made your marriage, the priority that you made your children in life. And if Christian women don't tell young women this, then who in the world is going to tell them that? Notice also in verse 5, they were to admonish the young women to love their children and admonish to make their children a priority within their lives, to make the family a priority within their life. It's wrong to have children without a willingness to make them a priority in life. So where they're just brought in again is the, you know, 9th, 10th, 11th most important thing in life, and they get the leftovers of everything else and everything. And God knows how important a mother is to a child. I think it's the, I personally, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, I personally believe a mother is the most influential position in the culture. I don't care who the president is. I don't care who the senators are. The mother that raises that child, the mother that holds that child, the mother that gets that child through these different things in life and all, that's a mother who lives on through her children. It's a tremendously influential position, but is influential for good and it's influential for bad, depending on the mother and what the mother, the priority that the mother makes the children, and then how she's willing to raise the children. And so children aren't just to be brought into the world and to be fed and then clothed until adult life and then booted out, you know, given luggage for their 18th birthday, though there is a place for that sometimes. On things, but only if they've been raised in the things of the Lord. And then having been raised in the things of the Lord, then you know that you scoot them out into an adult life. And sometimes it takes an older woman to come to a younger one. And I know I say it all the time to younger people, keep taking pictures. It goes by so fast. It really goes by fast. And the older woman to come along and say, this will go by faster than you'll ever dream. I know all these other things. I know the culture's trying to fashion you, trying to do all these other things. I know your own heart can be drawn to those things. But keep your children as a priority, because the day will come toward the end of your life when you'll look back and one of the most rewarding and satisfying things in your heart will be, I raised my child in things of the Lord and I made them a priority within my life. And so here, you know, Paul knows that that's the life that doesn't end in any regret. And so keep, you know, admonish the young women in this way. And then admonish them to be discreet. And the idea is that they would be self-controlled. Admonish them not to be crazy. That's good counsel, isn't it? Admonish them not to be crazy and admonish them to show self-control. That's good for a young person to hear. Just quit. Don't be crazy. Show some discreetness here. Don't be going on one extreme to another extreme and all. Show some self-control. And then to admonish them to be chaste or to be pure, not just in terms of physically and sexually being faithful to their husbands, but pure in thought. Again, a very, very base, perverted culture, the Cretan culture. It was a proverb for debased living. And here it takes the older woman to come in and say, listen, you need to be faithful to your husband, but also you need to be chaste and pure in your thinking. in what comes out of your mouth, in your dress, in your actions. And then admonish them to be homemakers, to be working at home or workers in the home is literally what it means. And the physical condition of the home is a woman's responsibility. The neatness of the home, the cleanliness of the home, the feeding of the family and all in the home, that's to be a priority in her life. And she's to be encouraged in the fact that there is a reward on the other side of this life in eternity that will be given by God that is as great as any reward that's given to any of the apostles. God notices all of it. And when these priorities are in place, then God is going to reward related to that. And then in verse 5, admonish them to be good. And they're to be taught what good looks like in all of the areas of their life. And to be good there in verse 5. Now, increasingly, as with Crete, again, you have these entire generations of young people that have grown up with all of these new definitions of good and bad. And we are in need, you know, I know I was when I was younger, in need of having what is good and right and wrong defined for us and practically defined for us in life. Everything from table manners to being honest in the things that we say and all of these kinds of things. We can't take anything for granted anymore that people are learning a biblical right and wrong definitions. I remember one summer, I have a twin brother by the name of Gabriel, and called him Gabe. But I remember one summer in our early high school years, my aunt and uncle, Uncle Donnie and Aunt Cherry, they invited us out to New York to spend a good part of a summer with them out there in upstate New York and Seneca Falls area and all. It was a very, very beautiful part of New York. And my Aunt Cherry came from a very she was very rich, and we walked around the house, and there's antiques from, you know, the Ming Dynasty and all of this kind of thing, and all we had at home were our monkey records or whatever else kind of, I mean, you could break anything and it wouldn't matter in our house. And to come in here, we sat down. Our first time we were there for dinner, we sat down to eat, and we must have looked like two pirates. Arr, you know. You know the pirate's language, it's all vowels.
A-E-I-O-U.
All of them sound like a pirate. So we're, and Aunt Cherry's very, very cultured and very, very everything and had a beautiful way of carrying herself. And she controlled herself at the first sight of us. And I think immediately realized I can't take these two out to any public function at the moment. But she said, she announced the first meal, "Well, this summer we're going to learn table manners." And we did. And every single night, she set the table for a formal dinner. We'd never seen so many forks in all of our life. Why would you need 2 and 3 and 4 spoons and all of that kind of stuff? Just confuses a young boy. But she was going to teach us these things. And I'll tell you, I respected it. And I remember it to this day. But she was going to get involved in what does good look like? What does right look like in these different kind of settings? And then notice in verse 5 that the older women were to teach the younger women in order that... Let me make sure that I'm here. To be homemakers, good. And then obedient to their husbands. In other words, they're to be taught to acknowledge and support their husband in their role as the head of the household. That no husband is to have to fight, you know, tooth and nail with his wife for his role, God-given role within the family. Doesn't want to fight with, you know, a loud, rebellious woman. He ought to have a support in his wife to fulfill what is a very challenging role for him, to be what God has called him to be. And then in verse 5, they were to teach these things to the younger women, and that in order that the word of God might not be blasphemed, so that people would look at those younger women, look at the marriages, look at the homes that were coming out of Christian doctrine, and it would be an honor to the Lord. And if these things weren't characteristic of these younger women in Christian homes, then it would bring dishonor to the Lord. People would look and say, well, that's the kind of house that the Lord produces. I'm not interested in that. And they would there would be no attractiveness to coming to know the Lord themselves. And so the older women were to build up the younger women, and the older women are present tense today, to build up the younger women in the importance of their role as mothers and as wives. And then in verse 6, he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And that word sober-minded carries with it the idea of being self-controlled. Teach these young men to be self-controlled. Teach the young men, number one, that they can control themselves, and number two, that they must control themselves, and that that is not an option. And you say, boy, that's looks like they hammered the young women here, and then here the young men get away, you know, with just being sober-minded. That's a big thing for a young man. And you take a young man who has been raised and influenced, and this was to be Titus's responsibility, but you take a young man who has been raised to have self-control in his life, and he's been raised and in the fact that he can control himself and he must control himself, and that kid is way ahead in life just on the basis of that virtue alone in their life. So often you look at young men, and they're going to, in their background, and they haven't been taught these things, and you look and you say, that kid is going to lose their first 5 jobs before they learn that self-control is even important in this world. And so when someone's trained in this way, and they're raised and exhorted to be sober-minded or self-controlled, it's a tremendous advantage to the young person, the young man. And so exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself, Titus, which means Titus was a young man himself, so showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And so Titus was himself to be a living example, a living pattern of what a godly life looked like, so that the young men could look at his life and they could see what a godly life looked like. There in verse 7, that word pattern is an interesting one. It was a word that was used for, like, if you had a metal stamp and you had leather or wood or metal, and you'd take that metal stamp and you'd pound it with a hammer and you'd put that pattern in the leather or in the wood or in the metal. And that's what he's saying to Titus, is the young men need a pattern. They need a model. They need to see it. Yeah, you need to tell them these things, but they need to see it in your life too. So let your life be a pattern of that. Some people are book learners, they are word learners, and there are others of us who are very much learn things by example. And so he tells them, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in your doctrine, showing integrity, model good doctrine for them, model reverence for them, model incorruptibility for them, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so a pattern of sound speech, one of the best ways to silence a critic of Christianity is to simply live a life that not only they can't find a fault with it, but that they would, in rising up to condemn us, our life would be such that it would be a shame for them to do that. Our life would silence them from being able to do that kind of thing. And so that's the best way to silence the critics, is to live this kind of life. Then he talks about how the bondservant or the slave, Christian slave, was to conduct himself in those days. And, you know, there were so millions and millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Millions and millions of slaves. And probably for the most part, they were purchased for menial labor and this kind of thing. And you picture them with a shovel in their hand or doing some kind of backbreaking work. That was probably the portion of overwhelming majority of them. But not all of them were in that category. If a man had owned slaves and he owned families and all, he could look sometimes and see an aptitude in a young child and send that child to medical school, and that child would become the medical doctor for his family or become the accountant for the family. So slaves had positions sometimes of tremendous responsibility within families in the Roman Empire. The parallel for us in our culture is of course the has to do with being an employee of an employer or of a company. And so it gives us good instruction. Exhort the bond servants or the employees to be obedient to their masters. And every Christian employee ought to be obedient. Unless the employer asks us to do something contrary to the Word of God, we are to be obedient to what he or she tells us to do. We're to be faithful. And one of the greatest blessings that a employee can give to an employer is that when that employer gives a responsibility to the employee, they don't even have to think about it again. They know that person gets it done. And it's a tremendous witness of the work of the Lord within our lives. So they're to be obedient to their masters. They're to be well-pleasing in all things. That's the attitude that a Christian employee should bring to the workplace, a desire to please the employer. I'm going to go to work today and I'm going to be the biggest headache to that guy because I hate him and I, you know, wish something would happen to him. He'd get transferred, you know, to Timbuktu or something. We're to come to work with a desire to please the employer that employs us, and then not answering back. And that means, you know, so we're not to be rebellious as an employee. And answering back, it can involve the verbal, you know, talking back, I'm not going to do that, you know, or why I always get the crummy job, you know, or something. And then, or just having that in our heart, you know, you take the papers off the desk and head on off, and, you know, it's just like Jesus would. But when we have these attitudes, somebody looks and says, there's something supernatural. And an employer can look at things and say, I've heard a lot of bunch of people talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about Christianity and God and all that kind of stuff, and I had to fight the hardest to get a day's work out of them. But then when they see this, then they look and they say, this has got my attention. God produces that kind of a person who their life with Christ goes all the way down into the workplace. It's a powerful, powerful witness to the Lord. And then, so not answering back and no rebellion, and then not pilfering, not stealing. And this is very, very good, isn't it? Because in Crete, again, you know, the definition of the Cretans, they're always liars, chapter 1, verse 12, and they're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And so you've got a society where there isn't a very high standard for conduct. And so somebody's got to come along and say, you can't steal from your boss. You can't steal from the master on that. And sometimes we can look at it and say, well, duh, come on. But not so much anymore. Today, I mean, increasingly, the employee theft is in the billions and billions and billions of dollars in the United States. The loss to employee theft. People increasingly believe that it is a perk, that it's like medical insurance. This is what they pay me, and then plus as much as I can steal. And everybody does it. That's just the way that it is around. But as a Christian, the Word of God pulls us up, needs to do that too in our lives. Say, not a paperclip, not a pen. Does it belong to you or does it belong to them? If it belongs to them, it belongs to them. Leave it there. Don't take it. Don't be a thief on the job. It's good things for us to hear. And then, but showing all good fidelity, the fact that we're honest and that we can be trusted, fully trusted with the responsibility that is given to us. And again, these slaves or these servants were given tremendous responsibility to oversee the entire financial empire of some of these wealthy owners and different things. And he says, as a witness to the Lord, as a Christian employee here, you show that you can be fully trusted, whether it's a paperclip or whether it's $10 million. And here he tells the reason for it, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so it talks about God as our Savior in the sense that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's His part in our salvation. But the reason that we're to be this kind of an employee, that we're to live this kind of life, is that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that word adorn is a very, very interesting one. It carries the idea of adding beauty or adding splendor or distinction to something, to be an ornament to something. And one of the great privileges that we have in the Christian life is to adorn the doctrine of God, to obey the Word of God, and then allow people to see practically in our lives how beautiful His ways are. And that's by adorning, we by obeying, we adorn the doctrine of God, we reveal the beauty. John O'Brien, or any of the musicians up here, they could take a piece of sheet music and hand it to me. It would be a perfect waste of time. I'd look at all of the notes and everything. Some of you know how to do it, and you, you can read music and all. You hand me a piece of sheet music, I have no appreciation for it. I have no capacity to see the beauty. Hand me the sheet music, and then take and sit down at the instrument and play it. And now I have the ability to appreciate the beauty of the music that you've given me. And that's what an obedient Christian life does. It isn't enough to just say, here's the sheet music, or here's the commandments, or this. It is, here are the commandments, but then in my life, I'm going to allow you to watch and hear the beauty of what that those commandments will produce. And that's what happens. Someone has said that the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that is made visible by the obedience of God's people. Every single time we obey God's word in a particular situation, the kingdom of God, an invisible kingdom, is seen. And the beauty of it is seen in that particular situation. And in other words, we're now adorning it, allowing the beauty of it to be seen. I think it's absolutely fabulous. And that's what obedience to the Lord, not only the bondservants, but everywhere in life, and marriage, and older men and younger men, and older women, younger women, all the different places. All obedience allows people to see the beauty of what God's Word produces. And then he begins to speak, verse 11, about the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he's going to talk about the grace of God for the remainder of the chapter. And the grace of God is revealed in several different ways. And the first way that he talks about it relates to salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what grace is just undeserved favor, isn't it? Unmerited favor. Grace is a gift word. So salvation is a gift given to mankind. And so God's salvation is, or God's grace is revealed first in salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And you notice what he says here as he talks about salvation that brings salvation, Let's start here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. In other words, every single human being can be saved and forgiven. Not by their works, but as a free gift of God. But it requires more than God just presenting the gift. The gift must also be received. But there's not a single person in this room tonight or on the face of the planet who is too bad to be saved. And nor is there a single person in this room or in the planet that is too good that they don't need to be saved. Everyone can be saved. But what is required of a person, God has made salvation available to us as a gift, but in John chapter 1, verse 12, but unto as many as received him, gave he the authority to be called the children of God. So there needs to be that receiving. But it's beautiful. The grace of God is revealed in his salvation. But notice it's not revealed in salvation alone. In verse 12, teaching us, the grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This was a vital message for the Christians in Crete. And it's a vital message today. Sometimes we think of God's grace only in the sense of his forgiveness. God's grace is always supremely manifested in the forgiveness of our sins and saving us and giving us everlasting life. It's true. That's a wonderful demonstration of his grace. But his grace is also revealed in giving us the power to live a different kind of life. And that's a wonderful grace. We'll talk about it a little bit through recent weeks here and there. But wouldn't it be just certainly an inferior thing to what is our portion in Christ to just to know God's grace as forgiveness? And he forgives us of our sins and we have everlasting life. But every single day we are doomed to live the same life we lived before we came to know the Lord. That would be terrible. It would just be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Say, let me out. Let me go home, to the Lord. But the Lord's grace is revealed also in giving us the power to live a different kind of life. But it's still his grace. We don't earn that power. He gives that ability to us. And in Crete, the whole culture is just completely, surrounded by baseness and sin and perversity and all. And they needed to know that God not only saves us, but he also changes our lives, gives us the ability to live a different kind of life. And Paul is communicating that by virtue of being saved, we should live a different kind of life in the culture that we're living in. God's grace takes that form too. But then there's a third form that God's grace takes, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It not only, God's grace provides us with the forgiveness of our sins and salvation, not only does it give us present tense, the power to live a different kind of life, but it provides us with a blessed hope concerning the future. Aren't you glad you have a blessed hope for the future? One day the Lord's coming back soon. He's going to take us out of here. The timing will be perfect. Our ministries will be over. Nothing will be short-circuited here in terms of what we would have otherwise done. But the blessed hope that one day the Lord is going to return, take His people out of here when our ministry and our service is done, and then on with a very dismal 7 years on planet Earth as that then gives way, man's rebellion and government and all, gives way to the kingdom of God. You look at what we're watching before our very eyes. It's just, you pick up the newspaper, you just read, and you see the entire world falling into place the way the Bible says that it's going to look like at the time of the second coming, much less 7 years earlier for the rapture. Boy, to watch Russia right now is fascinating. And the government, the Russian government under Putin, and his movement away from the West, the strong move to the West, and the desire to integrate and all of these different things for so many years, and now he is isolating that nation, at least its government, more and more, and he's coming to defend Iran. And they're heavily involved in contracts and all that whole section of the Middle East. And you look in Ezekiel, 37, 38, 39, which talks about the alignment of nations that are going to invade Israel in the last days and these kinds of things. And it's happening right before our eyes. And we look at it, and when we look at it, I don't start to, chew my nails or anything like that. And all I look at it and say, Lord, You're coming quickly. Lord, thank You for the blessed hope that You've given me. Your grace reaches all the way into my future. Thank You for giving me a hope that can't be found anywhere else in the world. The hope and the confidence, the joy of that hope that You're coming back one day and You're going to take me to be with You. And that's God's grace too. So He's covered the past, He's covered the present, covered the future. That grace goes out in all directions. Why? Well, we need it in all directions. And then notice verse 14. Who gave Himself, that is, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Wonderful passage for the deity of Jesus Christ. He's referred to as God and Savior here clearly. Who gave Himself. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us. Just to let that hit us once again here tonight. So all theology and different things. No, the Lord Jesus Himself gave Himself for us. Beautiful demonstration of His grace. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. In the old King James, I think it says, His own peculiar people. A lot of Christians through the years, they hid behind that. They do crazy, peculiar things and say, right there, God's got a peculiar people. That's not what He's talking about. Special is better in the new King James. What makes us peculiar in the world? What is Paul talking about here? What makes us special? That we live a pure life in an impure context. That we live a pure life when nobody else around us is not only living it, but even aiming at it. And that makes us special and different in a way that's useful for God in the world. And how are we also His own special people? Zealous for good works. A desire to live a holy life for the Lord. And to do what He has called me to do. What wonderful grace that God gives us the privilege of being able to serve Him and do good works. Boy. Before you, when you came to know the Lord, out of whatever background that you came to know the Lord out of, would you have been excited to share your name and reputation with you? Hi, this is the new member of the team, Damian Kyle. Wow. I think it's going to sink the ship. And he comes in and he says, no, he is, and I'm changing everything, and I'm going to let him spend the rest of his life doing good things. What grace. What amazing, amazing grace. And notice, zealous for good works. Some of you watch people, what they're zealous for. And people get zealous for their hobbies, don't they? Zealous for golf. Sometimes people will invite me to go golfing. I think it's a requirement of some kind related to pastoral ministry. And I'm sure it's helpful. Good exercise and all those things. I just know that that game would drive me crazy. So it isn't some noble reason that I don't engage in it. But you see the zeal that people have for hobbies. Sports fanatics. Of course, the Bay Area teams in football have kind of dampened all that. But people get all crazy, you know, for sports and everything. Couldn't even beat the Dolphins. I mean, I watched it off and on. That's crazy. It's ridiculous. But that offensive line, what can a guy do? Don't give up on Rete. Listen, we don't know what he's about yet. He needs a little more time on things. Got to have a line, a lot of injuries. They're doing the best they can. You be gracious to them. We won't get into the Raiders. You can't say anything good. Don't say anything at all. So, I mean, there were some expectations associated with them this year. But anyway, but how fanatical and zealous people are for these different things and the importance for us to be zealous for good works. And just any of us here tonight, we're just kind of falling asleep to keep from keeping growing in our relationship with the Lord and in purity and maturity and adorning the truth of God within our lives. It's a privilege that we have to continue to grow in these things. So he says to Titus, speak these things. What things? Back to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak these things that he's been talking about in chapter 2. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So he's to speak these things, teach the body of Christ there in Crete about holiness and how to live a holy life in an unholy environment. He's to exhort them, to encourage them, to stir them up, to live this kind of life. Come on, we can do it. We can do it. Come on, buddy. Come on. Come on. We can do it. And that goes a long way. And then if somebody won't accept these things and all, then he's to rebuke with all authority. In other words, there in that church, in the churches in Crete, he was to come in and insist upon obedience to God's word here. If they called themselves a Christian and they did not want to live a different kind of life, then he was to rebuke them. And Paul's saying to Titus, if you've got to be bold, if you've got to be forceful to establish holiness in the churches in Crete, then do that. And it's no fun to do that if a pastor's forced to do that. But he has to do that, and he shouldn't be timid about it or apologetic in doing so. And then he said, there, let no one despise you. Literally, let no one intimidate you. But you have to stand all alone, intimidated, attempted intimidation on the part of everyone else in order to establish Christ-like Christians and holy Christ-like churches. You do it, and don't let anyone intimidate you in that. Good counsel to a young pastor. Well, we didn't get to chapter 3 tonight, but we'll look to finish that, Lord willing, next week. Let's stand together. And if the worship team would come forward.